Welcome.
Good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to be here right now, and it's also good to be talking to people really all over the place, not at this building because they're watching our live stream. Some people watch the live stream and on the next day, you know, some people do that. So I wonder, is it still a live stream when you watch it, you know, the day? I don't know. That is a technological question beyond me, but I'm glad to be here, glad to see some folks again for the first time in a long time, and then glad to meet some people for the very first time. Barb, glad you're here. And I want to also say again, happy Father's Day to all the fathers. You know, I didn't get some of those jokes, but that's okay. Mary Beth will explain them to me on the way home. I also want to say again, happy birthday to Beth Mullins, and happy birthday to Bradley. I can't wait till Bradley comes back. As a matter of fact, I'd like for the Mullins to come back and join us sometime too. That'd be okay. Yeah, amen. But looking forward to the day when Bradley can come back and we can worship together here with everybody. I'm really looking forward to our series that begins today on the book of Micah, and some of you need to look over the book of Micah. I suggest you read it in the Message first, but it's okay in the NIV as well or any other versions. It's poetic in part of it. It's prophetic in all of it, meaning a prophet is a person who's come to speak for God, okay? Not necessarily tell the future, but speak for God. And Micah does that. The most famous verse in Micah, like a lot of books have famous verses, like if I was going to say the book of John has a famous verse, it would be John 3:16, right? Well, Micah 6:8, and it begins, part of it is, what does the Lord require? But we're not going to start with Micah 6:8. We're going to get to it. We're kind of aiming toward it, and we're going to get there in a little bit. So today is kind of an introduction. I'm going to have some help with that introduction. You'll see in just a minute. I didn't like the title of the sermon today, so I'm skipping that slide. I couldn't figure out what to say, but I sort of said something, but sometimes that happens. I want to ask you a question, though. As most of you who've been around me very long know, that I spent a lot of time coaching football at ACU. And so when I was doing that, we took a trip. And we had a bus driver who was, we took a lot of trips, you know. Five or six times a year, we would travel out of town. We'd ride a bus there and back. And we had a bus driver who was awesome. He was an elder at the church where I went, the Highland Church of Christ. He was a postal delivery guy. He was just a solid, really good guy. Every generation of players who rode a bus with him knew him as the most kind-hearted, just servant kind of person, and also an excellent bus driver. But one day, we'd played somewhere in Oklahoma, and we were on I-35, and we were going to take a turn off of I-35 about 20 miles before we got to Oklahoma City and go south, head back to Abilene. And this was late at night. We'd played a game in the evening, so we were going to get back in Abilene about 4 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the morning, and as per usual, the team was asleep on the bus. You know, we're sleeping and we're on the bus, and yet I'm awake. And usually I'm a sleeper on the bus, but I was awake, and I was sitting in the seat right behind our bus driver. His name is Roy. And I looked, and in front of me there was this road sign. It said Oklahoma City, 15 miles. And I thought, uh-oh, we're on the wrong road. So I tapped Roy, and I said, Roy. And he's like, real calm. Uh-oh. So we come to the next place where we can turn off and turn around. And almost no one knew that we had been on the wrong road. But sometimes you're on the wrong road. And it doesn't matter how fast you go. if you're on the wrong road. You're still not getting to where you're headed, right? It doesn't matter how long you travel on the wrong road, you're still not going to get there. And so what we're going to talk about today and for the next several Sundays is about being on the wrong road and what happens when someone shows up and tells you, hey, friend, you're on the wrong road. That's where we're headed. Let's pray as we jump into this study of the book of Micah. God, I pray that today you would open our hearts and minds to your word and mostly to your Holy Spirit that might say to us that we're on the wrong road. Bless us as we come to learn from your word, but also just from your Spirit in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do a little background about the setting and the place and the time of Micah. If you want to find the book of Micah, it's small and it's between other small books. Jonah is right in front of it. And so, you know, right after it is Nahum, and both of them are really small. So, you know, just look around. And some of you have your Bible. You have a place you can go in the front. Tells what page number. Some of you are on your phone. So, you'll find it eventually. The verses that we're going to look at today, I'm going to show you, so just hang with me, and you probably look on the screen and see what you need to see. The setting is this. We're in the 8th century B.C., the second half of that century, so somewhere between 750 and 700 B.C. Okay, you with me? You understand where we are? No airplanes, no cell phones, none of that. Okay, no tractors. Okay, what's happening here? We're in this area. We're in Jerusalem, and for sure, Micah is in the town of Moresheth, which is a small town southwest of Jerusalem. He's a small town guy, and I'll get to that in a minute. The major players here are Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. And these two people who were once brothers have now become enemies. Brothers become enemies. Israel had a bunch of kings, and for years and years and years, they were all bad. They were all bad, and Micah's going to prophesy. He's going to preach right up till the end of the country of Israel. It's going to get wiped out. Judah, on the other hand, is in the south. Their capital is Jerusalem, and they're doing not too good either, but at least every once in a while, there's a good king that gets thrown in. There's three kings mentioned in the first of Micah: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. All these guys are kings in Jerusalem, and two of them are good, Jotham and Hezekiah. Hezekiah is really good, and Ahaz is one of the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst. And so a lot of what's happening, it has to depend on those guys. In both countries, Israel and Judah, the socioeconomic outlook is positive. Things are going well on the surface. Things look good on the surface, but just under the surface, not so good. Assyria is the superpower at the moment, and God uses superpowers a lot of times to wake his people up. And so Assyria is the superpower, and they're going to talk about Assyria. We'll talk about that not today, but other time. And then Babylon is the future superpower, and he'll talk about those for just a moment also. So, and Egypt is always kind of lurking in the background. So I want to say a word a little bit just about the prophet, and then the people, and then the problem. So the prophet means it's a person, it's Micah, he speaks for God, he's a country boy, okay? Some of us are country boys, some of us are city boys or girls, and then there's me, army brat, sort of a hybrid of all that, not a city boy or a country boy either. We're having thunder outside. Wherever, if you're watching some other place, we're having some really nice sounding thunder outside. God is saying, amen. That's what I say. So he's a country boy. And during the same time, he is presenting his messages on the countryside to the farmers, to the landowners. Isaiah is in the capital. He's preaching to the king. Okay, so Isaiah and Micah are a lot of their message is the same. They're in two different places talking about the same problems. Okay, you're with me on that. So Isaiah, you've probably all heard of him. So he's the city guy, Micah's the country boy. The people are farmers, landowners. When I say a farmer, it doesn't mean you're poor. You're landowners, and all the people are intended to be landowners. Because when they marched in from Exodus, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. We're reading about that and studying about that in our adult class, right, guys? Amen. Well, they're all going to be landowners, and then some of them are going to congregate in a city. So he's speaking to the landowners, and he's also speaking to the small town marketplace people. So when I say small town, I've used in the past Mansfield, but I'm going like even smaller, I don't know, name one wherever. Where did you grow up, Steve?
Greenville.
Yeah, Greenville. It's like Greenville. Micah is from Greenville, Texas, almost just like it, only it's called Morisheth. Yeah. So that's the people, and they've got a problem, and the problem is that they've lost their focus. They've lost their focus on God. John would say in Revelation, he'd say it like this, you've lost your first love. They've lost their first love. And they've become very self-centered. Maybe you can relate to that. You've lost your love for God and you've become very self-centered. Now then, that's the main problem. But there's symptoms of this problem. And the primary symptom is greed and abuse of power. So the real problem is their heart problem. They've lost their love of God, but it's going to demonstrate itself in greed and abuse of power. And so what we're going to do next, we're going to watch a short video. It's about 6 minutes long, and it's going to give the whole overview of the book and the message of Micah. And you might want to think, hey, I can just watch this and then I can leave and go eat lunch. But no, I'm going to make a few other points about Micah after the video. Even though the video is super, it's very comprehensive, so pay attention to this. It goes pretty quickly. You can find it on the internet yourself and kind of have a review if you want. I highly recommend this video.
The book of the prophet Micah. Micah lived in a small town named Moreshet in the southern kingdom of Judah, about the same time as Isaiah. And both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel had split long ago, and both had been violating their covenant with the God of Israel. So Micah warned that God would bring the big bad empire of Assyria to take out the northern kingdom and come ravage Jerusalem. And he also warned that after them, Babylon would bring an even greater destruction. Like all the prophets, Micah spoke on God's behalf to accuse Israel, or as he puts it in chapter 3, I am filled with strength, with the Spirit of God, with justice and power to declare how Israel has rebelled. And so, most of this book explores Micah's accusations and his warnings of God's judgment on Israel. But Micah also had a message of hope that countered these warnings about the restoration God would bring on the other side of his judgment. And if you dive into the book with us, you'll see how this works. So the first two sections of the book develop Micah's accusations and warnings against Israel and its leaders. So part one opens with the poetic description of God appearing over Israel, just like he did at Mount Sinai. There's fire and smoke and earthquake. But he hasn't come to make a covenant this time. He's come to bring his judgment on Israel for over 500 years of rebellion. Micah goes on to name all of these towns and cities in Israel that are the culprits of all of this rebellion. God's coming for them. But why exactly? So Micah picks a fight with Israel's leaders. He says that they've become wealthy through theft and greed. He alludes to the story of Ahab stealing a family vineyard from Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. But also, it's because Israel's prophets are corrupt. They're quite happy to offer promises of God's protection to anyone who can afford to pay them. No, Micah says, God has withdrawn his protection from Israel. In the second section of accusations, Micah describes even more how Israel's leaders and prophets have together committed grave injustice. They run the land through bribery, they bend justice to favor the wealthy, and the poor are deprived of their land, their security, and their hope. And all of this is a violation of the laws of the Torah, which declare it illegal to sell land that belongs to families, even if they're poor. And so we find out that God's judgment is going to take the form of an oppressive nation that comes to take out the northern kingdom and Jerusalem and its temple, which will be reduced to ruins. Now, these are very stiff warnings, and they're not the final word. Each of these warning sections is concluded with a striking promise of hope. So first is a poem about how God is like a shepherd who's going to rescue and regather his flock, which is the remnant of his people, and he's going to bring them all back to good pasture and become their king once more. The second warning section is concluded by picking up this image of the ruined Jerusalem temple. And Micah says this won't be permanent. One day God is going to exalt his temple. He's going to fill it with his presence and fill the city with the remnant of his people. And so God's purpose is to make Israel the meeting place of heaven and earth, so that all nations will stream to Jerusalem, where God becomes the king of all the nations, bringing peace to the earth. Now, these two concluding poems of hope, they're very powerful. And the next section of the book actually develops them further in a beautifully designed series of poems that are entirely about the future hope of Israel and the nations. So we learn that after the Assyrian attack, Israel will be conquered and exiled to Babylon. But from there, God will restore his people and bring them back to their land. And then we learn that in the new Jerusalem, a new messianic king from the line of David will come. He'll be born in Bethlehem and then rule in Jerusalem over the restored people of God. Finally, in this messianic kingdom of God, the faithful remnant of God's people will become that blessing among the nations. But at the same time, God will bring his final justice and remove evil from his world. The final section of the book returns to this pattern of warning followed by hope that we saw in the first parts of the book. So Micah exposes again the unjust economic practices of Israel's leaders and how it's destroying the land and its people. And here Micah offers his famous words that summarize what it means for Israel to follow their God. He has told you, O human, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is exactly what Israel has not been doing, and so they will come to ruin. However, the book ends with another powerful note of hope. Israel is personified as an individual who's sitting alone in shame and defeat. It's a clear image of Israel's destruction and exile. And this individual is watching for God's mercy, and he begs God to listen and forgive. But why? Why should God listen to and forgive this faithless and rebellious people? Well, the poet offers two reasons. First, he says, because of God's character. Who is a God like you who forgives sin and pardons rebellion? He knows that God's mercy is more powerful than his anger or his judgment. And the second reason is because of God's promises. He says, you will stay true to Jacob and show covenant love to Abraham as you swore so long ago. Now, these are the final words of the book. They're an allusion to God's covenant promises to Abraham and his family all the way back in the book of Genesis, that all nations would find God's blessing through Abraham's family. But to become a blessing to the nations, Israel must first be faithful to their God. And so this explains this back and forth between judgment and hope in the book of Micah. If God's going to bless the nations through Israel, then he must confront and judge the evil among his people. But his judgment is what leads to hope, because God's covenant love and promise are more powerful than human evil. And his ultimate purpose is not to destroy, it's to save and redeem. Or as the concluding lines of the book put it, God delights in covenant love, so he will again show compassion. He will trample our evil. He will toss our sins into the depth of the sea. And that's what the book of Micah is all about.
Now, if you'll pass out the tests, the exams, we're going to go with that. Here's a quote from the video we just watched. We're going to look at primarily one problem today and then kind of back with that judgment, hope, back and forth. We're going to have one problem that they had in the land, and we have it in ours as well. And it has to do with greed and abuse of power. greed and abuse of power. Remember, the real problem is our hearts have left God. We've lost our first love. But it's demonstrated in abuse of power and greed. So here's the quote. The oppressive rich run the land through bribery. This is Micah speaking in the streets of the small towns around his village, going from town to town, again, Greenville. Okay, he's downtown, he's in the square. It's similar to what you might imagine, like maybe a protest. You could see one in your head. It's Micah's leading the protest, and he's coming and he's saying things like this: the oppressive rich run the land through bribery. They bend justice. They bend justice to favor the wealthy and the poor, and the poor are deprived of their land, their security, and their hope. And so he's doing this by making accusations. I'm calling it the warning, but there's an accusation that goes with the warning. And for instance, it would be me back on that bus. You remember the bus ride? And it's me tapping Roy on the shoulder, and my accusation is, Roy, I think you missed the turn. That's the accusation. And the warning is, if we keep going this way, we won't get to where we're supposed to be. That's the warning. And so that's what Micah is doing. He's making an accusation, and it comes with a warning. And so we're going to look in chapter 2, and these words will be on the screen. You're on the wrong road, and the wrong road is greed and abuse of power. But there's more to it than that. And remember, the deeper problem as we do this. But chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who plan iniquity. They plan evil. They plan doing wrong to their neighbor. To those who plot evil on their beds, and at morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. And I want you to think about, maybe you've done this. I have gone to bed with something on my mind that's not good, and I'm thinking about my plan. And for me, one of them would be to get revenge. Have you ever plotted revenge while you're going to sleep? You say, somebody hurt my feelings today, and you know what? I'm going to get them back. Usually, it was Sally. Or it might not have been. You know, I lost something that I deserved. I'm going to figure out a way to get even, or whatever it is. But you're on your bed, you're thinking bad thoughts about another person. Some people, and in this situation, they're figuring out, you know what? I like the piece of land that's right next to us, and I need to figure out a way that I can legally, through loopholes in the system, figure out a way that I could be the owner of that land next to me. And this was exactly what the problem was in Judah and Israel, is in the way that their culture worked. And I want to explain to you, well, let me say, go to the next verse. Verse 2 says, what happens while they're laying in their bed plotting evil? They covet fields, and they seize them, and houses, and they take them, and they defraud the people of their homes and rob them of their inheritance. What would happen is, when we all showed up here in the Promised Land, your family got some land, your family got, you know, the Carlsons got some, the Corbetts got some, the Walters got some, everybody got some, and then you'd raise crops. And you'd sell crops, and you'd make your living based on, you know, the agriculture of the time. But one day, Danny and Cindy's crops, they have a bad year. Their crops get wiped out, and so they don't have any seeds to plant for the next year. They don't have any revenue from selling the crops, right? And so what they do is they're going to borrow some seeds from Art. And they're going to borrow some seeds from Art with the promise they're going to pay him back. But they have another bad year. And now they can't pay Art back. So what they do is they let Art have some of their land. Okay? And as Art gets some of their land, he becomes more wealthy, Danny, Cindy, less. And over generations, what happens, we develop a rich class and a poor class, because some people are good at figuring out how to borrow and then how to seize and how to loan and how to get back. Sometimes you would even let your children become slaves. Like, they let... Which one of the boys you want to let go work for Art? Okay, let's say Kaysen. So Kaysen now is working for, okay, the Carlsons, and he's also got part of their land, and so he's got more workforce, more land. He's getting richer and richer. The Corbetts, they're on the way out financially, and this is what happened. Well, God's plan was that every so often you'd start over, you know, like playing Monopoly, and you get all the hotels on Boardwalk and Park Place, but now we're going to start over, play a new game. And we're going to do that every once in a while, you know. But that's, they didn't go by the law. They didn't do that. They didn't ever get to start. They're figuring out a way to get the land. And I don't know if you've ever known of a person who might have done that, where they might use the system. Like, have you ever, what do they call it, payday loans? You ever heard of payday loans? How about a Ponzi schemes? Ponzi schemes where using the system to get more than your share. And the problem was, the goal for the people became to use their wealth to become wealthier, as if the goal of wealth in general was to win this race that I'm richer than you. I've got more than you. I've got a bigger house than you. I've got a vacation better than yours because I'm... Well, the real goal was that we're going to use all our resources together for everybody to be successful. So that's the way that was. It was greed. And the system allowed it because people were using their resources for their own selfish needs rather than this relationship with God that said, I've got resources. How can I use them to bless you? So I come to church today, and I'm not expecting this at all. And so I'm looking at, actually, Mary Beth is looking at the bulletin. And as I'm looking at the bulletin, I don't always read the whole thing, you know. Sometimes I do, because a lot of it's the same stuff every time. I don't know if y'all notice that. But sometimes it's the same stuff every time. But this morning, I saw something that I thought for sure was a typo. And I told Mary Beth, that's a typo, right? Is that a typo? It's got to be a typo. And what we were looking at was last week's contribution. I don't know if any of y'all looked at last week's contribution. Last week's contribution is about 10 times what it normally is. And I thought, that's got to be a typo, right? So I just to check, I'm going to go ask Steve, because Steve knows everything. So I say, Steve, is that a typo? He said, no, that's not a typo. No. I'm like, oh my gosh. Here's the difference. And we talked about this way back a few weeks ago when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, right? We talked about a greedy worldview or a generous worldview. God had given the people everything they need to take care of each other. Some were greedy, some were generous. Some were greedy, some were generous. In the land where Micah was teaching, he said the greedy folks had taken over. And something's about to happen with that. Not only was it that they were trying to seize field, there was a way, there was a what they were doing, but there's also a how they were doing it. And they were doing it in several ways. So one way they were doing it, was this. God saying to them in chapter 6, this is in chapter 6, verse 10, am I to forget the ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a person with dishonest scales and a false bag of weights? Okay, an ephah is a stick that's a measuring stick. And let's say you'd come, Lainey, you'd come to the marketplace because you're going to buy some material because you're going to make something, you know. So you're going to make something for your mother, a blanket, I don't know what. And my stick's supposed to be 2 feet long, but really it's only 22 inches. Okay, I've got a short stick. I've got a short ephah. It's not the length it's supposed to. So I'm going to cheat you by charging you more than what I'm going to actually give you. Does that make sense to you, how that would work? And it was a common thing. There's even a name for it, the short ephah. They had it named. But then also was this bag of weights. And so you carry your weights around and there's a scale. Because I'm going to now, Cindy's come and she's going to buy some flour. Because she's going to take the flour over to Betty and Betty's going to make some pies. And the whole church is excited. But when I sit, because my weight, it should be a pound, but it's not a pound. You know, it's less than a pound. And so I'm giving you less than a pound, but charging you for a pound. And when you take the flour to Betty, yeah, it doesn't work because she doesn't have enough to make all the pies we need. And so this was going on. It was a regular kind of way to do business. Everybody was becoming expert at cheating each other. And once again, I don't know if you notice anything like that in our place where we live. I don't know. Can you imagine a place where, for instance, a person might be favored because they're wealthy and or not favored because they're not wealthy? Maybe so. Here's one of the things that always concerns me. When a person is going to need the services of a lawyer, you're going to go to court for whatever kind of reason, because you are getting sued or suing someone, or perhaps you've committed a crime, and someone might say to you, do you have enough, can you afford a good lawyer? What does that makes me think, wait a minute, are there bad lawyers? And are there good ones that I can pay a certain amount of money, so if I can get a good lawyer, I'm going to have a better outcome? And if I don't have enough money for a good lawyer, I'm going to have a bad outcome? So the whole process is based on what? Fairness? Or not really, but how much money do you have? Or perhaps a world where a person who came from a wealthy family might get preferential treatment over a person who doesn't come from a wealthy family. I knew a situation not very long ago, It was about football. And, you know, there was a person who came in and paid millions of dollars for the new stadium that's in a certain town west of here. But that person's son was a quarterback. But the coach, even though he was pressured to play the quarterback, he didn't. And now he doesn't work there anymore. He lives in Arkansas doing something different. Why? Money talks. Yeah. This was their problem. And so much so that in the next verse it says, her rich people are violent, and her inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. You know, there's a violence you can do with words. There's a violence you can do with dishonesty. It doesn't have to be a punch in the face to be violent. And these people, their abuse of power was their problem. And so as they went on, there's a remedy. And see, like the video said, there's going to be a judgment and hope. There's a remedy. There's a remedy to the bus going the wrong direction, okay? And what that is restoration, and that's going to happen. Everything's going to be made new and good, but it follows our positive response to God's warnings. Sometimes you get a warning from God, and you don't give a positive response. Sometimes you get a warning from the doctor, and you don't respond positively. My uncle died in my mother's house in his early 50s of cancer, started in his mouth and then to his throat and then to his lungs. He died of cancer. He smoked all his life. Doctor after doctor after doctor said, you need to stop smoking. He smoked till the day he died. You might hear a warning and ignore it. But God's giving us warnings, and he says you've got to act on these warnings some in a positive kind of way. And so this is what was happening to the people here in Micah. They were getting these warnings, and we're going to go over some others warnings as we go forward in our time together. But I want you to just think of this as the idea. Prophets come to speak for God. Sometimes what they give you is a warning. And when they give you a warning, if you respond positively, then good things are going to happen. If you ignore the warning or you respond negatively, bad things are going to happen. And we'll get into even more specific about what these things are. But I want to consider three questions before we finish. And the first one is, who is a prophet in your life? I want you to think about this. Who is a prophet in your life? Who speaks the word of God to you? Who can come to you and warn you and saying, that's not good? Or you're on the wrong road. And a lot of times you don't want to hear that. But sometimes it saves your life. And honestly, for me, for a big part of my life, my parents were, you know, they spoke to me. And then sometimes, though, growing up even as a kid, even though she was a couple of years behind me, Sally was a prophet. And she would definitely tell you, you're messing up, buddy. And not any shy bone in her body about that. And, you know, as the older brother, I always had to act like I'm ignoring it, you know, and then later go around and probably do the thing she said, because most often she's right. But here's what I would say. If you don't have a prophet in your life, you need one. You need someone who's helping you hear the word of God. Helping you hear the word of God. And you need to spend time with them. Spend some time. Make time to spend time. Just in conversation. Just how's life? How are you doing? How are you doing? And in some ways, I think this is how I feel about our prayer group that meets this week on Thursday, right, guys? So, because how are you doing? That's a great question. How are you doing? The second question is, what warnings is God sending you maybe even now? And God sends messages to you, warnings to you in ways that might not include a person being the prophet. But one thing I would say, if you think God might be sending you some warnings, you should name them and maybe write them down and pray about them specifically and pray for wisdom. If God's sending me a warning, what should I do? How should I deal with this warning? Just like Roy, he heard me say, hey, Roy, we're on the wrong road. Well, he had to then, what am I going to do? Am I going to wake everybody up on the bus and tell them we'll be about an hour late? No, what are we going to do? We need wisdom. What to do if we get a warning, and then the courage to do it. And I think what's helpful is when you tell a friend, some spiritual friend, that, you know, I need to change some things in my life, and I want to tell you what those things are, and I'd like for you to help me make those changes. I think that's important. This morning, I've thought about some ideas that sometimes you think you're good, and then you realize you're not. And in some relationships I look back on, I thought, you know, I'm just now realizing I'm selfish. Boom. And it's not the problem. Nobody spoke to me. It was just God's Holy Spirit in me convicting, like, whoa, I'm selfish. I need to not be selfish. How am I going to do that? God sending you warnings. The last question is, how could you become a better listener to God and His messengers? Because a lot of times, you know, if you don't want to hear a message, there's a way to tune it out. And a lot of times we've just become accustomed to tuning out stuff that we don't like. So how can we be better listeners? I said, make a plan. And you know, Bible, reading the Bible and praying is, I think, definitely part of it, but maybe there's more. Sometimes you hear God speak through some kind of song or some kind of, I don't know, through the sunrise or maybe a podcast, or sometimes God speaks to you through your pain. You know, God speaks sometimes through your pain or through your joy. Finally, we're going to do this also every Sunday, is we're going to finish on this last note of the book itself. And we're going to have several sermons about Micah, and all of them are going to hit this part right here. Because it's God's favorite message. And His favorite message is that He delights to show mercy, and He will again, or He will always have compassion on us. This is Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. This is how the book ends. It's a rough book. I mean, it's a hard... If you are one of these folks and you are a greedy person, man, you're getting poked around pretty hard. But He ends even to the greediest of the greedy, that I love you. I love you. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone down the wrong road, no matter how far you're down the wrong road, I love you. He's always loving. The video puts it like this, and I love this. The video translated this verse like this. Well, actually, I didn't put that on the PowerPoint, so I'm just going to read it. It says that God delights in covenant love. God delights in covenant love, a love where you love me and I love you. We've made some promises. God's made some promises to you. You've made some promises to God. And what God delights in is when you're keeping your promises and he's keeping his promises and we're together. We're moving down this road of life together. In order for covenant work, love to work, both parties have to be faithful. And so our God is the God of second chances. And it's odd to call it second chances because he gives us many, many second chances. But I still think it's a good word, the idea of second chances. He gives us second chances to be faithful partners. That's what he's looking for, a faithful partner. And Micah, the book of Micah, reminds us that he's never going to let us go. And what he's going to do is send warnings, say, I want you back. If you've drifted, I want you back. I want you to be my faithful covenant love partner, because that's who we worship. That's who we praise, a powerful and loving God. We're going to stand and sing, and I'll have a closing thought after the song.